Brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now let's go over to chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who, or perhaps even better, what then is Paul? And what is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can one lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let's just look to the Lord again. Our Father in heaven, we would pray that you would bless your word to our hearts this morning. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that we would think the way you think and view your assembly the way you view your assembly. And Lord, help us to do the things that we are instructed to do, and with the motives that we are instructed to do them. So, Father, we commit this time to you, and we just pray that it would bring glory to your name and be a help and edifying to the saints. We do ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, some time ago, in my opportunities to speak, I started going through the book of 1 Corinthians. Seems like a long time ago, but here we are, chapter 3. And I read those couple verses from chapter 1 because really from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to and including this section is still a thought of Paul. It goes together. And he's still thinking of this same thing. Corinth was a place where they were elevating men. They were elevating Paul. Now, Paul was a tremendous man of God. No question about it, but he was a man. But they were elevating Paul to a place higher than that. And the same with Peter or Cephas. The same with Apollos. And that's why Paul mentions these men several times in the first couple chapters of this book. You know, we all have probably favorite speakers and so forth. But what was happening in Corinth is it was making division in the assembly. You know, I follow Paul. I follow Peter. And some would say, I follow Christ. Forget the men. I'm just following Christ. And so you had this kind of pride raising up. And the bottom line is it caused divisions. And Paul spoke about that. We looked about that. But as we come to chapter 3 in the first four verses, we looked at that the last time, and he exhorted them concerning the fact that the way they're acting is carnal, it's fleshly. And he says, I can't speak to you as spiritual. I can't even tell you what I want to tell you because you're carnal. We don't ever want to be that way. We want God to be able to communicate to us. And you can read verses 1 through 4 and really see what the cure for that is. Don't do what is mentioned there. But when you come now to verse 5 of chapter 3 and onward, the section we read this morning, Paul really is going to answer this question that I have projected here. How does God view his church? The Corinthians were viewing the church through the lens of men and elevating one man above another, and this group following this man, and this group following another man, and in the process creating division and strife within the assembly. How does God view his assembly? And I want you to think about this morning in terms of this local assembly. Because as Paul writes this, it really does have a local assembly context to it. In other words, he's not just speaking about the church universal. And he's not just speaking about what I do in the body of Christ, you know, universal. He's speaking to the Corinthians because Paul himself, of course, had a very intimate beginning with this assembly. He founded it. He led many of these folks to the Lord. And Apollos came in and taught the people after Paul had left. So Paul and Apollos particularly were very intimate with this assembly. So what he's writing here, what the Spirit of God led him to write this letter to the Corinthians, really has a local flavor to it. And so as we consider it this morning, let's think about it that way as well. So here's the question, how does God view his assembly? And what we're going to see here in verses 5 through 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is that answer is given to us through three metaphors or pictures, if you will. I love the Word of God. I love the way God teaches us and portrays his truth to us. He gives us pictures, he gives us images, he gives us analogies, he gives us metaphors to help us grasp the truth that he wants us to grasp. And so let's take a look at this. We'll step through this. There we go. We'll look at verses 5 through 9, the first part of verse 9, for the first point. How does God view his church or his assembly? And again, let's think of it in a local sense. Well, first of all, we see that God views his church as a field. As a field. Now jump down to verse 9 and up to verse 5. Verse 9 is sort of a transition.
Between two points.
Between two points.
But notice what he says
here. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. You, that is, you Corinthians, you are God's field. And then he says, you are God's building. So there's two of the metaphors. The Corinthian assembly is pictured as a field. It's pictured as a building. And we'll see what that means here in just a minute. Now let's go back to verse 5. So what lessons can we learn from the fact that God views a picture, he gives us this picture to help us understand, he views the assembly as a field. Well, here's a picture of a field. It's a cornfield. It's ripe, it's ready, it looks like it's ready to harvest. And that's the purpose of a field, isn't it? That there's growth. But how does it get to be like this? It doesn't just happen magically. I mean, someone has some vision, someone has some planning, someone lays out a section of land, someone does some cultivating of that land, someone is sowing the seed, and eventually a crop or fruit or whatever it is produced. And that's the picture God wants us to think about with regard to the church, the assembly. So what can we learn? First of all, look at verse 5. Your Bible may say, who then is Paul? Or it may say, what? It could be translated either way, but what really, I think, makes the point a little more clearer here. What Paul is saying is, what then is Paul? I mean, he's writing it. What am I in all of this? And what is Apollos? You've elevated us above men. You've given us a place, a status that we shouldn't have. So he's saying, look, we are just servants. And maybe your Bible has the word minister. We are just ministers. What then is Paul? What then is Apollos? But ministers. Again, think maybe of the word servant. It can be translated either way. Because the word minister kind of has the same connotations and drives us to the same problem that Paul is addressing. You know as well as I do that the word minister sometimes is used with a capital M, and it's a title. And God never meant it to be used that way. It's a servant. And that's Paul's exact point here. Look, Paul, he plowed the ground. He went there. Evangelistically, he preached the gospel. People believed the message and they got saved. These were pagan people with no background, steeped in idolatry. But they heard the message of the gospel. And the Spirit of God pricked their hearts and they were saved. An amazing thing. And an assembly was formed. And Paul, you read in, this is all in Acts chapter 18. Paul spent 18 months there. After starting the assembly and teaching and helping it along in its early days. Then Apollos came along and continued in that work. So that's why Apollos watered. He came along after Paul and continued to teach. Sometimes we say he watered, he prayed. Well, I'm sure he did that too. But Apollos was a teacher. You read that in Acts chapter 18. So the groundwork was laid, and here comes one now watering it. But what does Paul go on to say in verse 5? What then is Paul? What then is Apollos? But ministers, just servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Who's behind the growth? Who's behind hearts being affected and souls being saved? It's the Lord. That's the Lord's work. Our work is to sow the seed, plow the field, so to speak. We can't change hearts. You can stand face to face with somebody and scream the gospel to them if you want to. It's not going to help. In fact, probably you're hurt. But that's done. People do that because they think they are the ones who are going to change this person's heart. Paul says no. Look, Paul is an apostle, a unique calling of God. Paul had a unique place in the history of the church with what God enabled him to do. But he says, I'm just a minister, just doing what God gave me to do. The Lord gives the increase. So what do we learn about the church as a field as God views it and portrays this image for us? Well, first of all, leaders, or those who plow the evangelistic trail and begin an assembly, plant a church, as we say, they're just ministers. Secondly, verse 6. Paul goes on to say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He's saying, Apollos and I had different roles in this, in the formation of this assembly. Again, Paul blazed the evangelistic trail and he preached the gospel. Apollos came along once the assembly was started and helped them along, teaching them truth, building them up. So they had a different function. Thirdly, as we go to verse 7, Paul says, neither he who plants is anything, that's himself, nor he who waters, that's Apollos, but God who gave the increase. Paul's saying, look, Apollos and I were of equal value. You may look at us and hold me up and put Apollos down or vice versa, whatever the case might be. But Paul says, I'm telling you that we're of equal value. Actually, we're nothing. Isn't that what he says? So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters is anything. And once again, he says, but God gives the increase. See, these aren't the ones, in a sense, that actually make it happen. They're just obedient to God, doing what they're gifted to do, what they have ability to do, being obedient to what God has asked them to do, as you and I should be. But he says three times here, God is the one who gives the increase. And so we really need to remember that. It's not due to men. It's not due to gifts. It's not due to all those abilities. Yes, God uses them. But the glory always needs to go to God. If you read Paul's writings throughout his writings, he is very careful always to give God the glory. In fact, I was thinking, and I didn't actually check this out, I don't know if there's anywhere where Paul actually says something about, quote, his ministry. You know, we say that, my ministry. I don't think Paul ever uses those words. That's your homework assignment. You can check that out. It's the work that God gave him to do. And that's a big difference. It's God who is behind it all. So the ministers are of equal value. They aren't anything in and of themselves. They don't make it happen. God makes it happen. Look at verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters, he keeps using this same analogy, he who plants and he who waters are one.
Now that's a beautiful truth.
When you've got brothers and sisters with different gifts, different abilities, who are working in the local assembly, this is what ought to be said, that all the workers are one. That is, they complement one another. They're not competitive. We should never be competing with one another in the ministry of God. We should be helping one another, complementing one another. What one person can't do, another person can do, and vice versa. And that's the way God has designed the body. We're not to be individualistic. It's not what am I doing, but what are we doing? Every ministry we may have and every ministry we may involved in, it ought to be we all can be helping. If only praying, we can be helping. And they have one shared goal, one aim, one purpose, to make Christ known and to develop believers to grow in Jesus Christ. That was Paul's very simple aim in life. To make Jesus Christ known through the gospel and to build up the saints. And that's what we see him doing. And that's what a local assembly should be. That's what Corinth should have been. Instead, they were fighting among one another about which one of these men were the greatest. We find the second part of verse 8. He says in the second part of verse 8, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So what we do see is that each one has a responsibility to God. Oh, excuse the typo there, that should be a capital G. Each one is responsible to God for his own labor. And the reward is going to be based on the labor we do, not the amount or the size of the field, so to speak, the harvest. But it's the labor. God is looking at our lives and he wants to see us laboring. He's given some the work that's great and big numerically, size-wise, and some it's not that big. That's not the point with God. Remember, how is God looking at this? We look at that and say, wow, the big ministry must be better. The small one, there must be something wrong. It's not how God's looking at it. Each will receive his own reward based on his own labor. How are we working? What are we doing? God sees us. He sees with each one of us. What labor are we putting forth in this local assembly? God sees all of that. And that's how reward will be based. And then lastly, thinking about God viewing his church or his assembly as a field, he says at the beginning of verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers." In other words, we're partners in this work, working together for God. Not for me. Whatever you do in this assembly, you're not doing it for you. You're doing it for the well-being of others, and you're doing it for God so that his name would be glorified. We lead someone to Christ. It's not what we're doing. It's so there's glory to God for a soul that's saved. And this is the way Paul viewed his ministry, and this is the way God views his church. So, his church has a field. That's picture number one. But then we noted the second part of verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers." Then Paul says, you Corinthians, you are God's field. You are God's building. Now he switches the metaphor here on us from a field to a building, but a lot of the same truth. We have here a foundation on the upper left. We have construction taking place right next to that on the right. The bottom left, there's a house all framed out. Progress is being made. And then on the lower right picture, there's a finished product. That's a building. It's a building from the start to the finish. And that's the picture now that we're going to consider. So what can we learn from this? Look at verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder." Interesting. Paul says, as a wise master builder. When you read chapters 1 into chapter 2, the Corinthians, another thing they were doing was following what? The wisdom of the world. And so it's no mistake that the Spirit of God led Paul to write, "I was a wise builder. I did this according to the Lord." So according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. How many times do you lay a foundation? The house. There's one foundation. We all know that, and it better be a good one. Or the house is going to have problems. Ask Jeff. Talk to Jeff. That's what he does. Foundation. Building. So crucial that the foundation is laid and it's laid properly. It's only laid once. And Paul makes it very clear here. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation," and then another builds on it. But look at verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Any church that is planted anywhere in the world must have, better have, a foundation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In other words, that church should not start because of the charisma of a man or because of a certain few doctrines that they want to promote or because it's a certain group of people with a certain bent or vision that they want to do. But it is Jesus Christ and him alone, God in flesh, the Savior, the Lord. And that's why Paul said to them, you go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, or verse 2, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Again, that was Paul's heart, that was his goal, that was his life, to make Christ known. And so Christ then is the foundation. We think of the church as a building, It's got to have a firm foundation, and the only foundation acceptable for a New Testament church is Jesus Christ. Secondly, and this is spread out through verses 10 through 15, we read here that others build then on the foundation. That's a wonderful truth. This assembly, you can see the history, a little bit of it, in some pictures right outside the doors, goes way back, I guess, to the early 40s. Somebody laid the foundation in the sense that they started this meeting through the Lord Jesus Christ. And souls were saved. And this meeting began. And that's the beginning of any church. But then others build on the foundation. Yes, it takes more than that initial person or persons. There's work to do. That's something we certainly learn from the metaphor of a building. There's work to be done. The building, as these pictures show, there's framing. It takes place. And I've been driving by a place that's on Mill Creek Road. Inch and Company has built it. I don't know how many of you see it if you're in this in this West End, but I go by that every day, and I watch this house go from a plot of ground to a foundation being built, framed out, then some brickwork, then some siding. Oh, and by one day, I mean the shrubbery's there and the grass is there. Step by step, little by little, day by day, week by week, you see this thing progress to a finished product. That's the picture. That's how God views his church. This church is being built. It isn't built, past tense. It's being built. God desires to save souls, to add to the church. But others build on the foundation that's been laid. And again, that foundation is Jesus Christ. And you notice the phrase, each one, anyone, you see it several times throughout this section, telling us there's others here that are involved in the work. But now a very, very, very important point. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Now notice this sentence. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. And that is a key verse in this section on building. The materials that are used to build a house are so important. The methods used to build that house with those materials is equally as important. You know that a house can be built very shabbily, very cheaply, not done well, not done right, with cheap materials, or the opposite can be true. And God uses this picture to talk about his church. And he says, let each one take heed how. Circle that. Underline that. How are we building? With what materials? What methods? Well, the church today, there's all kinds of methods that are used. How many of them are biblical? Sometimes churches adapt the methods of the world, the music of the world, the tricks of the world, all the entertainment of the world, and bring that stuff into the church to bring in people into the church. Is that what God wants? Is that how God views the church? That we look at the world and we take what the world likes and what the world is doing and we clean it up a little bit and we bring it into the church? Do you know what happens when we do that? The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer preeminent. He who is the foundation begins to be pushed aside. And everything starts surrounding the program and the entertainment and all that goes with it. This is an exhortation that we need to be careful how we build. He mentions these materials, gold, silver, precious stones. What's unique about them? They're costly. They're precious. they're permanent, at least more than the wood, hay, and straw. And interestingly, it takes work to get them, doesn't it? Whereas wood, hay, and stubble are common, they're cheaper, they're not permanent, they're easy to get. Isn't this a tremendous picture? Meditate through it. Think through what he's saying. What are we building with? What are the methods? What are we using? What are we teaching? Is teaching coming from the truth of the Word of God? I mean, our purpose as teachers and preachers and Sunday school teachers and youth workers, it is to make the truth of God's Word known to whoever we are speaking to. What does this book mean? What does this passage mean? God wrote it for a specific reason. And our task, our job, is to understand that to the best of our ability through the Spirit of God and proclaim that and make application of that then to our lives. Be careful how we build. I'll tell you what, the psychology, we have swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. In the church. Be careful how we build. That's what he's saying here. Let each one take heed how he builds. Why? Well, what's the product going to be in the end? You use good materials on that house and good workmanship and skillful carpenters and everyone else, you're going to have a nice house. A sturdy house, a house that's going to last a long time. But the other way, that won't happen. So the quality of the work then will be judged, verses 13 and 14. Each one's work will become clear. In other words, the how we build, what materials we used. In the church, in the building up of the body, that's going to be evaluated. It'll become clear, evident, for the day. That is the day of judgment. The judgment seat of Christ for us believers will stand before Christ. And this will all be clear. It'll be a just judgment in that sense as God evaluates how we've worked. How we've worked. It's not a judgment for sin. It's a judgment for how we have worked, labored for him. That's what this passage is telling us. In his assembly. He'll be tested by fire, and fire is often used that way as testing something, and so it is here. If anyone's work, verse 14, which he has built on it, endures the test, endures the fire, he shall receive a reward. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That God gifts us and gives us abilities, enables us to work in his assembly, how we see that to be based on how we're gifted and so on. And God's going to view that and he's going to evaluate that, and in the end, he will reward us. If we do it well, if we do it according to his word, if we do it according to what he desires. It's an amazing thing that God would care what you're going to do in the next week with regard to this assembly. He's watching. He cares. He's interested. This is how he's built his church. This is how he's put it together. But there will be evaluation in the end. So the great question, how are we building? With what materials and what methods? We want to do it God's way. And then lastly, verses 16 and 17, we have a third metaphor. As Paul switches again here in verse 16, he says to these Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" See, the Corinthians were so big on wisdom and knowledge. They know this and they know that. And again, Paul spent a chapter and a half talking about that. So now he turns to them and he says, you know, you who are divided and you're in strife and you're elevating men and you're following men, don't you know that you are the temple of God? And it's interesting, the word, the particular word he uses here is a word that doesn't just speak of the building, but it speaks more of the presence of God in the building. God's not concerned about the building, but he is concerned about his presence, or our presence in him, and he in us. And the thought that comes out of this idea that God views his church as a temple is that of holiness. I didn't say that. He says it. Verse 17. If anyone defiles or destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Why? For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Beloved, every one of us who are saved are part of the temple of God. That's how he describes us. In other words, we are with him. We are where he dwells. He dwells within us through the Spirit of God. And one of the things that God desires above all things is that we would live holy lives. Because if we don't, what do? What happens? He tells us in the verse 17, we defile the temple. We destroy the temple. You know, if someone in this assembly, at your place of work or in the community here, leads someone to Christ and that person's life is changed and they're saved and they become part of this assembly and so on and so forth,
people would see that
and say, wow, this person has changed.
You know, that happened down there at that church, at North York Gospel Chapel.
I don't know what goes on there, but this guy's life has changed. That brings glory to God. And that gives viability to the assembly as a place that something's happening. What's the converse of that? My life is sinful. That is known too in the outside world. That is known too in the workplace. And people say, don't you go to such and such a church? Does that bring God glory? Obviously not. This is crucial. This is so foundational that God desires that you and I, as believers, as part of the temple of God, would be holy. In the Old Testament, the picture here reflects the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim above it. Now, the Old Testament says this is where God dwelt. This was the Holy of Holies. And that's the idea here in this metaphor. We're in the Holy of Holies. That's where God, we are with him. We go into this world and we bear forth a testimony, good or bad. It's a reflection on God. And we want to be holy. We want to present a testimony that lifts up God. And people would want to know who Jesus Christ is. So as Paul writes this section to these Corinthians, he's exhorting them based on their divisions and their elevation of men and all those things. I trust for us it's not that kind of exhortation, but it is an exhortation that we need to think. Think about what our role is in this local assembly and how are we building and how are we helping to build up the body and build up the saints. And how is our own personal lives? Are they lives that bear forth and give forth a good witness? Well, someone said, what church do you go to? We would hope they might say, man, I'd like to visit there. Because you got something I don't have. And I hear you talk and it's not like everybody else. And you say things sometimes that make me think. And you talk about the Bible.
That's the kind of testimony we want, don't we? Holy vessels, the temple of God that bear forth a testimony for God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are sobered as we think through these verses, particularly these last verses. You say that he who defiles or destroys the temple, you will destroy. Lord, we don't fully understand perhaps what that means, but it's serious. So, Father, may we consider these things. May we see these beautiful pictures and think through them, even the analogies to the material world. To think through a field and what all happens there. To think through a building and you liken your assembly to that. Help us to learn these lessons of what you're trying to teach us. But, oh, our Father, may you teach us what holiness is and what it means. Your word is so filled with that theme and that topic. And the Lord Jesus himself was holy, is holy, undefiled, separate from sin. Father, may we be people that would be that way as well. Father, we desire to see growth. We desire to see souls saved. We desire to see this local testimony built up, not for ourselves, not so we can boast, but for your glory, and so that people would find the Savior and would be rescued from their sins and their path to hell. So, Father, we just pray that you would use us. Perhaps we're not being used. Perhaps we have gifts and abilities and we're not using them. Perhaps we have priorities wrong in life. Lord, help us to sort through these things and to be, to put ourselves, allow ourselves to be used as you would desire to use us. Father, we do ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.